Well, Father, we do thank you for the gift of music and how it rarely, if ever, fails to lift our spirits to you and restore our focus on you. We confess, Father, that it's so easy for us to get distracted with the obvious concerns that we have. And we just thank you that you're so much bigger, that you're always greater, always there to give us new strength, new vision, and new purpose. And we do want to thank you and praise you as we've sung for your holiness, for the great God you are. But you're a God not only who is holy, but who longs to have relationship with us and to comfort us. So we want to choose this morning as we're here before you in prayer, we just want to choose to find our rest in you alone, to set aside things that distract us from that. And we ask that your Spirit would help us in that this morning. Lord, we confess our weakness. We thank you that you're incredibly gracious toward us in spite of our failures, in spite of our sin that plagues us. And we're so grateful for your Son who gave his life to ransom us, to bring us from being outside your presence to be fully home, fully welcomed by you. And so we ask as we're together and as we come before your word in a few minutes that you would speak to us, you would move us toward full maturity in Christ. We give you the burdens we're carrying this morning, and we're thankful that you're bigger than all that. We pray especially for John this morning as he comes to us and brings us your word from Philippians. Give him great boldness and your touch of encouragement as he preaches. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this morning, John is gonna be starting a new series in Colossians, starting with a look at growing toward full maturity in Christ and how we do that, and how we set aside distractions that get in the way. And he's asked me to read a portion of Ephesians chapter 4 that highlights the apostles' passion for seeing believers grow in Christ. So follow along as I read. So Christ himself gave various gifts to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Amen.
Well, most people in our society, in our culture today would think of themselves as a spiritual person. Very few people would confess that they are an unspiritual, materialistic pagan. But in our culture today, most people want to be able to pick and choose the particular variety of their spiritual life, much like we go through a buffet line or order a car or blend up a fruit smoothie. And I dismissed the kids, didn't I? It's always something. I'll let the kids go. No adults. Stay seated right where you are. All right. The spiritual life. I'm here to talk to you about spiritual life. A lot of people want to have a spiritual life, but a lot of people want to choose what they want to do in their spiritual life. And even churchgoers have an incredible choice from the myriads of brands and flavors of church so that they can adapt one that fits their style. This is the style I want. Spiritual life in our world has become associated with an individual choice. A choice we can make in a consumer society. People recognize the need for a spiritual life as opposed to a physical life, but often the goal and the focus of this life are diluted, forgotten, misplaced, or flawed. What is the aim of our spiritual life? And what is going to help me stay on track as I seek a relationship with God? Paul's letter to the Colossians comes to the rescue. This will be my text for preaching over the next couple of years. And this morning, I just simply want to make some introductory comments, give you a vision for reading this letter, and tell you about how I'm going to approach it. It's very easy for us to lose sight of the goal of our spiritual life. We need to be reminded, and that's what I would like to do this morning. I want to give you a vision for your spiritual life that is much bigger than just your personal preferences. A few brief comments on Colossae. Colossae was a city located in the Lycus Valley in the middle of Asia Minor, a little bit more towards the western end, closer to Ephesus. And it was close by two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were 10 and 12 miles apart, respectively. All three of these cities were located on or near the banks of the Meander River. The Meander River was a meandering river. Hierapolis was known for its hot, warm springs. Colossae for its wool industry. Once a wealthy and large city, Colossae had been surpassed in prominence by Laodicea in the first century. If you want some insights into Laodicea, you might pick up Bernard Bell's message from the book of Revelation on the letter written to Laodicea. The churches in these cities had been birthed when Paul was teaching and preaching for a two-year period of time in Ephesus, as described in Acts 19. Luke tells us that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Paul didn't actually visit Colossae. There's no record of him ever being there. But rather, it was his disciple, Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae himself, that evangelized this area. He preached the gospel, and the folks in Colossae, there were some folks in Colossae who came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. Even though there was a large Jewish presence in the Lycus Valley, the church in Colossae consisted mainly of pagans who had been brought to Christ, in other words, Gentile believers. Not only were these three cities close physically, but they were also connected spiritually, as we deduce from chapter 4, where Paul tells the Colossians to exchange this letter that he has written to them with the one that he's written to the Laodiceans. Paul is writing this letter from prison. Tradition holds that Paul is in Rome, although there's some good reasons to think that Paul was much closer in Ephesus or in Caesarea. Paul has heard from Epaphras that there are real or anticipated or potential unhealthy influences, unsound practices, wrong teachings that would appeal to the human search for the fullness of wisdom, insight, and knowledge. In other words, these teachings could help you have a heightened sense of spirituality. These influences and practices appear to be a fusion of Judaism with pagan philosophy. And Paul is going to talk about the sorts of things that might have been going on in Colossae in chapter 2. And he's going to mention the traditions of men, pagan philosophies, ascetic practices, Jewish Torah keeping, and worship of angels. Now, in response to this news from Epaphras, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. He's concerned about the influences that they might be tempted to adopt, but His concern is really under the umbrella of an overriding objective for the church at Colossae and every other church that he had contact with. What is the overriding objective? What is the aim of our life in Christ? And why do unsound theological teachings disrupt us from this objective and put it in jeopardy? That's what I want to focus in on this morning. And so we're going to take a look at two verses at the end of chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him," meaning Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Now let me read that in Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. "We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic, Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at, day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me." Now let me go back and read again the TNIV version. "We proclaim Christ, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." So what is Paul's overriding objective? What is his goal for the church at Colossae, for the church at Laodicea, the church at Hierapolis? What would be his goal for the church meeting at PBC Cupertino? His objective, his goal, very plainly, is that we would mature in Christ. Paul wants to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, the ways and means by which Paul sought to accomplish this objective were several. He preached Christ. He preached the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus Christ as Lord, nothing else. He admonished and he taught. In other words, he gave both warnings and instruction. He used all wisdom, meaning the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the gospel, the mystery of the revelation, and not the wisdom of pagan philosophy or the wisdom associated with the traditions of men. And he worked very hard at it. You notice that he extended all of his efforts, but those efforts were combined with all of the work, all of the energy that God himself provided. We also notice that in Paul's mind, maturity was not just for some, right? Three times he uses the little word all or every. You don't get that always in your English translation. He admonished every person. He taught every person so that he could present every person, and we're assuming present them to the heavenly throne one day, mature, complete in Christ. This was Paul's overriding concern, growth and maturity of believers. And this is to be our concern as well. Now, what does it mean to be mature? We all have ideas of what it means to be mature, to be grown up. I mean, we have ideas what it means to be a grown-up adult. A lot of us fight that. We want to be kids for a lot longer than we have time for, some of us. What does it mean to be mature in our spiritual life? What does it mean to be complete in Christ? Well, it doesn't mean that we will be perfect. It doesn't mean that we will all look the part of a cookie-cutter Christian. It doesn't mean that we'll think all the same on secondary issues. Not primary issues, but secondary issues. We may have different points of view. It doesn't mean that we won't have struggles or that we will avoid suffering. It doesn't mean that we will be free from temptation and that we will have intimacy with Jesus 24/7. The word mature can mean perfect. It can mean complete. Also associated with this word is the idea of end, fulfillment, and consummation. To be mature means that we are growing to be what God has designed us to be, what He has intended us to be, the end for which we have been created, and now the end for which we have been saved and recreated in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says that maturity means to become Christ-like, for Christ to be formed in us. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." To the Corinthians, he says that we are being transformed into His, Christ's, image with ever-increasing glory. And Paul's desire for the Ephesians, as Laurie read for us this morning in the scripture reading, was that they would build each other up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Maturity means to grow into the fullness of Christ, to be whole, to be a whole person, to be a holy person, to have a heart that is fully turned towards God and a heart that is being spiritually formed. Maturity speaks of a deep, inner, spiritual transformation of the heart, so remarkable that we are growing to be like Christ in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our actions. We don't become perfect, not in this life anyway, but we are making significant progress in that direction. Because eventually one day when Christ comes again, we're going to join in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complete, whole, holy, sharing in the glory of God. That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. That is our primary goal and objective. Callistos Ware writes in the Orthodox Way, "The incarnation equally is a doctrine of sharing or participation. Christ shares to the full in what we are, and so He makes it possible for us to share in what He is, in His divine life and glory. He became what we are so to make us what He is." Isn't that a great sentence? Let me read that again. "He became what we are so as to make us what He is." Dallas Willard writes in Renovation of the Heart that spiritual formation for the Christian basically refers to the spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ Himself. So then the outer life of the individual becomes a natural expression or outflow of the character and teachings of Jesus. See, this is Paul's objective for the Colossian believers. They were a bunch of pagans running around doing a lot of weird stuff, like many of us. They had been formed by the world. But now they had heard the gospel message. They had been reborn in Christ. And now, Paul, at least in Paul's mind, they can be reformed into the image of God. They can be transformed. And that is why Paul is so concerned about the erroneous teachings or unsound spiritual practices. Why is he concerned? Because all of those things that seem spiritual and seem good and have some sort of an emotional experience attached to them are not beneficial to spiritual formation. There's a lot of spiritualities out of there that will not bear fruit for the spiritual life. And that's why Paul is writing Colossians to make them aware of these things so that they can focus on what will truly form them in Christ. Isn't that great? That's really the reason why Paul writes most of the letters in the New Testament. He's not trying to write a letter and saying, oh, you guys are out of whack. You got to step into line. You can't do this, this, and this. You got to do this, this, and this. No, he's talking about a whole new life created in God. And it just hurts him. It devastates him to think that what is potential, what can really happen in somebody's life is not going to happen because they aren't instructed or they aren't aware or they're not willing to follow the path that God has designed for them. Suppose, for example, that you wanted to be a doctor. I mean, you're since age 3, when mom gave you a doctor's kit, the overriding passion in your life was to be a doctor. However, you signed up and went to law school. Would going to law school have any benefit to becoming a doctor? No, not at all. And that's what Paul wants to tell the Colossians and to make us aware of. All these other spiritual practices will not benefit us in reaching our main objective of being formed in Christ. Now, this idea of becoming like God, becoming like Christ, is nothing new, is it? This was God's plan for his chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel. He selected Israel out of all the other nations because they were better, right? No, not at all. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. He just chose them. But he chose them to not be like all the other nations and to be holy because he, God, was holy. It's the same plan for us now as the people of God, to become holy. The advantage that we have is that the Holy Spirit now lives within us and makes us possible to share, to actually be formed into the image of Christ. You know, when you think about it, we've been on a quest for most of our life, haven't we? We're striving, moving, thinking about the future, where we're going. We want to be a better person. We want to improve. We want to become more healthy. We go to school. We take classes. We work hard at becoming something, achieving something. We want to have healthy relationships, so we go to counseling. We want to grow, so we go to retreats and conferences, all sorts of stuff. I used to think if I could speak French, that would help me be a better person, right? What have you been trying to do in your life to make you a better person? All of us have been on a quest. See, and this is a genetic residue of being created in the image of God. See? And now it's possible to reach that goal, that end, to move towards that end, because our quest, essentially, being created in the image of God, comes to fruition in being full sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father and becoming Christ-like, so much so that we would see Jesus himself as our brother. And we have a couple important questions to ask ourselves at this point. First, very simply, is that the goal of your life? Do you want that to be the goal of your spiritual life? To become like Christ, to have Christ formed in you? That's a really important question. Or do I want just, 3 pounds of God and I can live life the way I want to the rest of the time? I just want to go to church on Sunday, go to Bible study, but I've really got some other things planned. Do we really want to be formed in Christ? That's a serious question. The second question is, if that is true, if that is our goal as believers in Jesus Christ, where is that happening in your life? Where is the place or the space where you're attending to God and listening to God and you're being formed? What is nurturing your soul throughout the week? What do we do to allow God to work in the deepest part of our heart? See, if we're doing a lot of religious things, even good things, but we're getting drained in the process and we're not growing, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Our spiritual formation has to be intentional. We have to think about it. We have to spend time evaluating what are the practices that will attune to my personality, where I live today, my life, how it works, that will allow me to continue on this pilgrimage towards becoming like Jesus Christ. Spiritual formation really is the purpose for everything we do. Should be. Whether it's our small groups of various kinds, our discipleship group, reading the scriptures, evangelism, serving, confession, prayer, fellowship, and even our times of worship here on Sunday morning. As we gather on Sunday morning, we're worshiping God, we're offering praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. But our time here is also formative. It's formative because as we sing these songs together, these words come into our heart. And they help form our heart as we listen to the scriptures taught. We're instructed. And that helps form and shape our thinking and how to view our life. We're reminded, oh yes, got off track yesterday. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me. I'll just get back on track. We don't come to church with this idea of, oh man, we didn't sing the right songs today. Well, John was pretty boring today. If we come with that kind of attitude to evaluate our times of worship, we'll miss the whole thing. No matter what's taking place, no matter what songs are being sung, no matter what scripture is being taught, no matter who's teaching it, we come and we say, Lord, let me hear from you today. Let me hear a word speak into my life. What is happening here that will help me be formed in the image of Christ? And if we all come with that attitude, this is going to be a fun church to be around. Because we're all going to be in it together, worshiping, growing, confessing. Who cares if I screwed up and everybody knows it? It doesn't matter. Because what matters is that I'm growing in Christ and becoming like him. That makes sense? Am I stepping on anybody's toes? Now, the process of transformation isn't easy. As I'm beginning to learn by growing old is not for sissies, neither is the spiritual pilgrimage. There's going to be a lot of influences along the way that will distract you and that will be fruitless in maturing you in Christ. And the things that Paul mentions in chapter 2 are the same things that we face today. Let me just list them real briefly. External religious appearance, adhering to the outer symbols of faith. And this, in the early church, the temptation was to adopt the Jewish identity symbols of circumcision, holy days, and food laws. The problem is external symbols don't change the heart. A rigid asceticism. Paul's going to write about this. Denying the flesh in extreme measures in order to produce humility. Not spending any money on yourself. Going without all the time. The problem is that a rigid asceticism usually doesn't end in humility. It ends up in pride. Sin management. Thinking that I've got to have the right program to manage sin in my life. And if I manage sin in my life, then I'm going to be formed in Christ. We got to handle sin. But just handling sin is not going to get us to our end goal. There's something much greater than that. And typically when you're thinking about managing your sin, you want to do it all the more. I'm going to tell you right now that you cannot have a piece of chocolate today. Start thinking about chocolate, and I bet I'll make you all have some. The traditions of men, buying into the idea that this is the way we've always done it. We do it right, they do it wrong. This was part of the Jewish influence in Paul's day, and it has many manifestations in the church today. Emotional spiritual experience. Paul's going to talk about the worship of angels. You know, we're all enamored with this vavoom spiritual experience, this romantic spiritual experience, kind of like falling in love. Our relationship with God is deeply emotional, but we have a tendency to look for some magical things to fix our hearts. And sometimes God does that. He does something pretty dramatic in our lives. I don't discount that, but more often than not, our journey is like the growth of a sequoia, not a tomato plant. And then there's pagan beliefs and worship. That it's very subtly, the philosophies of our culture and our society can seep into the way a congregation works, worships and thinks about their spiritual life. And we only have to think about the New Age philosophies to find an example of that. Paul's going to touch on all these things in chapter 2. We could add other things like busyness or worldliness. We will encounter many different spiritual influences in our life, and we can't be passive or uncritical. And when we get to chapter 2 of Colossians, I'm going to have us think about all the things that distract us, you, me, from this objective of spiritual formation. And that's going to require a great deal of honesty. So, if there's so many distracting and unproductive influences, what is going to keep us on track to be formed in the image of Christ on this pilgrimage towards our eventual home in glory? Paul's answer in the book of Colossians is Christ himself. The realization that all the fullness of deity resides in Christ. There is no other place to look for the spiritual life. There is no other place to look for wisdom and knowledge and spiritual transformation. There is no other place to look for spiritual experience. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is all we needed for salvation. And that same grace that flows from the cross is all we need for spiritual formation. And all the flawed spiritual influences dilute, lessen, cheapen the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And therefore, Paul will encourage us in chapter 3 to fill our minds with Christ, who is our hope of glory, to set our mind on the things above, because our life is hid with Christ in God, to appropriate the new creation by clothing ourselves with the renewed man, to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Paul will say, Christ is all and in all. The more we focus on Christ, adore Christ, spend time with Christ, the more we will grow into our likeness. More we'll grow into his likeness. Oftentimes we idolize somebody in our life, right? Growing up, we want to be like them, so we pattern our life like them. You know, I wanted to be like Mickey Mantle. You know, so I swung the bat like he did. I held it like he did. Every boy growing up in the 50s wanted to be Mickey Mantle. There's other people that I've tried to imitate. Paul's saying, imitate Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Watch what Jesus does. Look at what Jesus says. Pattern your life after him. And that's one of the reasons why we always, always, always should be in the Gospels. And where does this transformation happen? Well, we'd love to claim some dramatic experience or special weekend conference. Those things are helpful, but more often than not, transformation takes place in the ordinary routines of everyday life over the long haul. Living as spouses and parents, going to the grocery store, doing dishes, paying bills. We grow and mature, writes Eugene Peterson, by taking the stuff of our ordinary lives, our parents and children, our spouses and friends, our workplaces and fellow workers, our dreams and fantasies, our attachments, our easily accessible gratifications, our depersonalizing of intimate relations, our commodification of living truths into idolatries, taking all of this and placing it on the altar of refining fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and finding it all stuff redeemed for a life of holiness, a life that is not reserved for nuns and monks, but accessible to every Dick and Jane in every ordinary congregation. See, as we walk with Jesus just faithfully, daily, God takes the ordinary events of our life and he transforms them into the extraordinary. He turns the profane into the holy, the cursed into the blessed, the boring into the remarkable. God uses everything, even our sin and even our suffering, mostly our suffering. The deepest work that God has done in my heart has come through times of crisis and despair. And this transforming work doesn't just take place in our individual life. It takes place in our church congregation, in the family of God, in this group of people that we hang out with week in and week out and week in. Takes place in our relationships with our family and our friends. We don't think anything is happening, but all of a sudden, God opens our eyes to say, whoa, he's been creating anew. He's been at work. This is fantastic. You know, take marriage, for example. Marriage is a good illustration of the spiritual pilgrimage. The goal of marriage is what? To become one flesh. And that happens on your honeymoon, right? It wasn't my experience. That journey is a long, long journey. But as you give yourself to it faithfully and die to self, learn how to love another person when you don't feel like it, love them even when they're mad at you, even when you're mad at them, develop a servant's heart, let go of all the things you wanted and accept what is. What happens? You wake up one day, 15, 20, 25 years later, and you go, whoa, wow, we're really one, aren't we? God's been working. And that's what happens in our relationship with God. The important thing for us is to pay attention with the realization that the kingdom of God is here in our midst. Howard Rice writes, "Most of us are blessed by experience in which the love of God is made real for us. Our problem is that we are not paying attention and therefore miss the blessing of discovering the intimate presence of God in our everyday lives." Well, that's the context for the book of Colossians. And I'm going to be saying some of the same things every week just to remind us. We have been created for something special, but we were formed by the world. But we have been recreated in Christ. And now we can experience the goal, the whole reason why we ever came into existence, to share the glory of God. Now may the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forevermore. Amen.